Grace be unto you and mercy and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our text is written in Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 26, and I will read a portion of it beginning at verse 33. And with many such parables he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are the truth. Increase our faith through them, we pray. Amen. Well, I have something to tell you. And I think you'll really be interested to hear it. And I think that most of you should be able to figure it out, but maybe not everybody. Some of you might have a little trouble with it because, in fact, it's a riddle. So, the riddle is this. What is a structure that is incredibly well designed and remarkably self-sufficient? It has solar panels that automatically turn to face the sun, and while it's taller than any water tower, it's able to keep high pressure in the pipes all the way to the top, even without a water tank. And even though it's so tall, it doesn't need a girder system. It doesn't use pre-stressed concrete or bricks or mortar for that reason. Instead, this structure is created of hollow tubes that are made of a substance found in the air combined with water. And these tubes are poured in place and filled with gel, and later on this gel dries and solidifies against the walls of the tubes, and it leaves an incredibly strong structure. Now, those of you who figured out the riddle already realize how significant this is in our lives. Those who haven't figured it out, well, eventually you may. Listen up. Now, what I just did here is to illustrate the effect of Jesus' teaching using parables. Now, hopefully, you were saying, what's he talking about here? Hopefully, you were listening. Hopefully, you're waiting and still are waiting for the solution. Now, this is what Jesus did, as I just read. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Now, not only did Jesus use parables, but his evangelist Mark also shrouds Jesus in mystery from the very beginning. And the real answer to this question, who is Jesus, ends up being answered by the centurion who led the team that crucified him when he said, "Surely this is the Son of God." In other words, Mark tantalizes us with a not quite answered question. So think about what this does. It encourages us to listen. It encourages us to take our oh-so-beloved personal opinions, thinking that we have everything all figured out, and just kind of set them aside for a minute and listen, so that we don't come with just our preconceived ideas. Because today, even probably more than in Jesus' day, people are looking for pastors and preachers to teach what they want to hear. And people tell me, well, I'm going to keep trying churches until I hear somebody that tells me what I like. that doesn't require me to set aside any of my own personal opinions or preconceived notions. We're in that time that Paul was writing about in his letter to Timothy, chapter 4 of the second letter. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I think we all here understand we don't get to decide what God's word is. We don't get to decide what he's going to tell us. And so, understanding what Jesus is doing here with these parables, let's see what Jesus says about the kingdom of God, or as we might term it, the reign and rule of God on earth. He teaches us that the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God, first of all, comes through his word. Jesus says, this kicks off our text, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should grow and sprout, he himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. There were and are all sorts of opinions about the basileia, as it is in the Greek, about the kingdom of God, about the reign and rule of God in this world. In fact, a couple years ago, remember, somebody had a poll. How is God doing as king of heaven and earth, was the poll. And people were supposed to render their opinion. I'm sure God was really impressed, but it just illustrates the height of arrogance who come to listen to God and are going to tell him what he is supposed to say. Jesus answers the question of what the kingdom of God is with this parable and some others as well. Actually, 15 to 20 in the Bible. The parable isn't a riddle as such, but it requires interpretation and understanding based on what else Jesus tells us in Scripture. Now, if we want to talk about preconceived notions, Jesus' contemporaries, many of them, thought that the kingdom of God was the kingdom of Israel at its height, or that the kingdom of God was coming, and it would be the kingdom of Israel, independent again, prosperous, and free of Roman domination. What do you think is the kingdom of God? When you think of the kingdom of God, do you think of mainly people like us? In fact, do you sometimes not talk to people about Christ because you don't think they'd be interested? Or because you don't think they'd fit in amongst the church, the Christians that you know? Or do you think perhaps that the kingdom of God is a country that's based on the Bible, that does everything according to God's word? Or do you think the kingdom of God, as one person put it, it's where you get saved and then the real work begins? The work of gradually transforming ourselves into law-keeping, sin-avoiding, Bible-toting, tithe-giving members of the kingdom of good people, of whom God approves and whom God applauds. But when you think of the kingdom of God, do you think of buildings? Do you think of where it is that people go to worship, whether it's a storefront or a cathedral? Or maybe you don't think the kingdom of God exists at all. It's mythical. That if the kingdom of God did exist, it'd be a place where everything works out the way it's supposed to, which means everything works out for me. Everything works out the way I like it. all of these kingdoms that I've been talking about are really not kingdoms of God at all, but kingdoms of man, resulting from a hookup between some kind of religiosity, some sort of vague spirituality, and reason. Let's face it, these are the kingdom of God if it was up to me. Well, the first thing we find out from our text, actually going to the Bible, actually listening to what Jesus says, is that it doesn't matter what you think or what I think. It matters what God thinks. Christ points to the farmer. What does he do? He sows his seed. Then what does he do? Well, he sleeps and he wakes and maybe he frets and maybe he carries on. But you know what? It doesn't make any difference. The seed will grow. Even whether the farmer knows how or whether he doesn't. It goes from sprout to harvest all on its own. And there are enough parallels throughout Scripture that we know the seed represents the Word of God. The teachings of the Bible, unchanged and without human spin on them. The Word is the Word of the living God. Excuse me. And Christ speaks to the world through it. It says, when he says to you, repent and believe the good news that you're forgiven. You know, that is the essence of the biblical message. That's something that touches the human heart and accomplishes the reign and rule of Christ, whether people know about it or think about it or work at it or not. A couple of vivid examples. One, back from when I was in junior high school, went to a very, 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 very progressive Episcopal school. School-wise, it wasn't so progressive, but the theology there, yeah. The priest, I don't think he believed in God. I know he didn't believe in life after death or heaven or hell. But the interesting thing, many of his people did. Why? Well, every week he read the Bible. He read the Word of God. They heard it in the liturgy. And God created his kingdom there in that place with this faithless priest. You see, God creates the kingdom through his word. Another vivid example occurred on a trip I took about 15 years ago to Turkey. Bethany Lutheran College was looking for opportunities for study abroad. And since a lot of the New Testament churches were there in what used to be called Asia Minor, I went with a couple of professors to go see what opportunities there were. And the firm that would have been booking all of these, yeah, they gave us their very sharpest archaeologist as a tour guide. And she was. She was just spectacular. And, of course, we talked about a lot of issues. And one of them was about the fact that in Turkey, it is against the law and severely punishable to voluntarily share the Christian faith with anybody. And, of course, we asked her, well, you know, do you think that should be? And she said, oh, absolutely. She said, of course, it had to be prohibited because, she says, you know how it is. Whenever people talk about Jesus, people end up becoming Christians. And they'll leave the religion that they grew up with. And so it's absolutely essential that it be illegal and unlawful to voluntarily witness about the Christian faith to others. From her point of view, the Word of God, the gospel, was dangerous and powerful all on its own. While Islam speaks of submission, that's what the word Islam means, the fact is that the Bible talks about Jesus as the incarnate God who submitted himself. He became our servant and took upon himself our suffering to win our forgiveness. And that is spectacularly offensive to Islam that preaches our submission to win Allah's approval. And so there's an interesting follow-up to this. You know, where the Word of God matters to people, they listen. And so today in the church, it matters a lot to people who actually could suffer and die for the Word. So it turns out that the Christian church right now, even though it's dwindling in Europe and in North America, it's actually growing in China, but also in the Middle East. Voice of the Martyrs, a group that works with martyrs throughout the world, reports that a number of Islamic jihadists have come over, so to speak, sought out Christians in order to find out more about Christianity, announcing that they want to convert. So could it be that some Muslims hear more about the grace of God in the pulpits of their mosque from imams who are preaching against that grace of God than people may hear it in their churches today that have abandoned the gospel for social policy or for politics? Or from American churches that, for that matter, are empty while people are dealing with whatever they think is more important than eternal life. The point is, it's the Word of God in power that builds his kingdom. Now, there are about 15 or 20 parables, as I said, that Jesus uses to teach about the kingdom of God. This first one that talks about the Word as the power behind it by which he creates the kingdom. And then there's also this parable in our text today. Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it's sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." Think about it. Starting out as itty-bitty seed and stretching out to provide shelter. The kingdom of God began with some fishermen in an unimportant village of Nazareth in an unimportant part of the world known as Galilee, far away from the power centers of Rome, and yet that church has grown up and shot out large branches to the whole earth, reaching 2,000 years and thousands of miles to Lombard, Illinois, as well as to every corner of the earth. And notice what Jesus puts at the end of his discussion, this parable. The end in Greek, as Mark wrote it, was the place of emphasis. He said, "So that the birds of the air may find nest under its shade." The church, the kingdom of God, has this attribute also, one of 15 or 20 that Jesus talks about, that it is a place of comfort and refuge that begins in time and extends into eternity, but it is a place of comfort and refuge. It's true on a very basic and mundane level, like right here in Lombard, where, you know, we comfort one another, don't we? We laugh with each other. We cry with one another. We pray for one another. We help one another emptying out a garage on a hot day. By the way, thanks for the help this last week from some of you. Or with raking leaves. Or maybe a few dollars for groceries because we're just that short. And we kind of capture this sort of mundane reality of shelter in our upcoming retreat in August. A fearful world needs a fearless church. In a grittier, in even more desperate time, with the enemy hordes right at the gates of Vienna and the religiously incorrect Martin Luther threatened with execution, he put it this way, as we just sang a minute ago: "Take thy goods, fame, child, and wife, let these all be gone, they yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth." Luther could be so bold even in the face of death because of the refuge that we find in the eternal kingdom of God. It's all-encompassing. We find refuge from our sin, from our past, from our regrets, from a painful conscience, from a troubled mind, from a hurting heart. Because in the kingdom of God, the forgiveness of sins is poured out to you. It's poured out to you in the devotions where God's word is found, in your simple studies of Christian teaching, we call it the catechism, in your remembered truths of scripture that you've committed to memory or just heard so often you can't forget. It's poured out to us in hymns, in the absolution, in the liturgy, in the sermons, in the body and blood of Christ with the bread and wine. The word of Jesus comes to you and says, rejoice, your sins are indeed forgiven. There's now no condemnation upon those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans 8:1. And because we find refuge from sin in this kingdom, we find also refuge from death. As Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, so when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that this kingdom is a refuge from death? Well, because the one who conquered death for us in his own resurrection promises, because I live, you also will live. We're not talking just some sort of spiritual otherness in heaven, kind of some vague sort of spiritual, he's around, he's dead, but yeah. No, we're talking a robust resurrection, body and soul, to everlasting life. And so the reign and rule of God comes to you right now. It grows in you in faith. God's word invites you into this kingdom where you find shade and refuge and peace for your souls. You're here this day receiving this promise because the risen Christ is in fact King of all kings and Lord of all lords, and he brings this word to you to give you shelter and to give you peace. How many people around us need also to hear that word, that they may find that shelter and that peace? And how quick are we to sow it, that once heard it may grow in the hearts of people, that they may come to know him. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.